Let's open with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness and goodness, which you display to us in countless ways each day. We thank you for our creation, for our redemption, the gift of your Holy Spirit who sanctifies us so that we grow in the knowledge of your love, which is ours in Jesus Christ, and in imitation of his righteous and holy life. Thank you that your word. Then you use your word to work powerfully in this world and work in also in our lives. So we pray that as we study your word tonight together, that you would enliven and strengthen our faith and give us a living hope that we may never fear but always trust in your power and your desire to save all who call upon you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Right. So, Isaiah 40, we read the last, the first 19 verses last time, I believe, the 20 verses rather, and where Isaiah begins, or the chapter begins with the announcement of the coming salvation of God, and how its rootedness and groundedness in the enduring eternal word of God, and then a claim of God's greatness in comparison to the idols of the nations. And so the couple of key themes of Isaiah, the second, this to the last third of Isaiah come forth here. First of all, God's word as the instrument by which he brings about his will. Secondly, the fact that God has there is only one God and he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so it is in creation that the beginning of God's saving work is to be found. It's the first act of God's salvation is creation, where he, if we put it together, is not stated in these terms here, but in a God brings something out of nothing. So without God's creation, we wouldn't even exist. So he gives us his first gift of grace by creating us. And because he's the creator, he's also the one who is in charge and in control of the universe, and the nations answer to him. And the gods of the nations are nothing. It's not just that they are wrong gods or that they are not Israel's gods. They're not gods at all. They are made up, they're imaginary. And they are man-made. God is the maker of man. Idols are creatures made by man. And this is the kind of the contrast that drives really a very, an awful lot of the argumentation in this whole part, in this whole section of Isaiah. And it's a really good one, good thing for us also to remember. We are sometimes, I think, we are sometimes tempted. Or can be tempted to kind of skip over creation bit. You know, we've been taught to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, and you know, this world is only such and such. But the scripture doesn't teach us to do that. Scripture begins with creation, speaks of the goodness of creation, that God, this created world, the material world, is God's good gift to us. And yes, it is damaged and corrupted by sin, which has introduced death into the world, but creation itself is a work of love and wisdom by God, and therefore also our salvation consists not of escaping createdness, but the restoration of creation. And so whenever we think of God's goodness and love, we must always begin with that. We're not souls trying to escape the material world, but we are rather creatures created spiritual and material beings whom God has made because he desired us to be this way, and he wants to make us whole rather than into something else. You know, when sometimes you hear these kind of myths or misunderstandings that people have concerning death and life after death, for example, and we tell ourselves and we, you know, people tell themselves and they tell, like, especially tell children stories that are supposed to be comforting in the face of death. And one of them is that, you know, such and such is dead, they're now an angel of God. And that's just nonsense. Okay? We don't become angels. We don't escape humanity to become angels. Angels are angels, and we are humans. You know, cats, when they don't die, they don't become dogs. They remain cats, right? And so we are, when, you know, our future likewise is in the work, is to be found in the work that God first made. And this is why, and I make this point regularly, I know, but I think it's worth making regularly so that we don't forget, is that when we want to understand where God is leading history, we need to understand, and the first step in understanding it is to understand where history has come from. In other words, that at the beginning of God's works is instructive and importantly instructive for us to understand the end of his creation. Yes, Adrian.
Yes, doesn't Jesus tell the Sadducees that sort of when they asked this question about the woman who's married sort of seven brothers and they've all died, whose wife will she be in heaven? Doesn't he say we will not be married or given in marriage, but we will be like the angels in heaven?
Yes, like the angels in that regard, but we will not be angels. He doesn't say we will become angels, but we will be like angels. And he explains what he means by that: we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In other words, it doesn't say that we are in every respect like angels, but in that respect. Good question. Good. So that was a little refresher from last week, in case I had forgotten. Now we can read the rest of the chapter from 21 to the end, which continues in the same vein. I mean, most modern Bibles don't put a subheading at this point, which just continues from where we got to. Rosemary, do you want to get us started from 21 to the end?
Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is desecrated by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Thank you very much. And so here we have this declaration on the foundation now of Israel's hope. And again, like at the very beginning of the book, and again repeatedly also in this section, we have this sort of courtroom scene where God constantly issues his challenges to come forth. Those who are supposed to be, who have questioned him, who have disregarded him, or those who are his rivals. And so now he does this in here to introduce us, or to invite us to view matters from his perspective. And this is part of the graciousness of God, that he sometimes does that even though we cannot by ourselves fathom the mind of God, we cannot understand what it is to be God, what things look like to God, or how he thinks, because we are mere creatures, and therefore we have no way of understanding what it is to be a creator. And because we are mere creatures, we don't know what it is to be a God. Yet God in his word, he invites us into seeing things from his perspective. You know, the Bible calls this the name of God, his revelation of himself. And and here now he invites us to do that. And it, you know, predicates the whole thing on our ignorance and lack of understanding. Do you not know? How do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? These are things that you ought to understand. This is very similar to what Paul writes in Romans 1 when he writes about the unbelief of the pagans, of the Gentiles who do not believe in God. And he says that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. That you look at the world and said, well, that tells us something about God who made it. We learn all kinds of things about him. Paul says specifically his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. And by that he means, you know, both the power that it takes to create this universe. And we know this better than the first people in the first century did, because we have a far better understanding of the size of the universe, you know, the enormity of creation. And the great creation is the greater God's love for us, because the smaller a speck we become in it, and yet God says, but it is you I love. And his divine nature. In other words, that this is, God is not just another thing in the universe, but rather he is the creator of the universe. He's of a different kind from all created things. And that should be obvious to all people. You look at how the pagans worship. Rosalind, you know, from India, and I've been to a Hindu temple, for example. You know, you've got pictures of gods, and they are hybrids of, you know, a monkey or an elephant or things like that. They're created things, so, you know. Let's imagine, what might God be like? Oh, he'll be a bit like an elephant. So, okay, not really. No, his divine nature ought to be obvious to all who pay attention. So it's part of the sign of the blindness that sin brings about, that we don't see these things, that people don't see these by nature. They ought to. It ought to be obvious. And so God says, have a look, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You know, we've been up in aeroplanes, so we have, you know, and up to very tall towers. We've seen this perspective far better than anybody in Isaiah's time did. You know, they might have seen it, you know, what things look like if you climb a very tall hill or a small mountain. You look down on this, a little ant at the bottom of it. And if you've been up in an aeroplane, you know, you've got an even better understanding. So, well, if that's what the world looks like to you when you're at the top of a tower or on the top of a hill or in an aeroplane, what does it look like to God?
Even smaller.
Yeah, like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. So, you know, we see these enormous things, and God's like saying, you know, let's open the curtains on, you know, I'm just going to pitch this tent here. The scale is the point. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. It's like they're not there. And again, you know, we are, remember, this is little Judah, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, all these enormous powers. They didn't even realize what was going on in China at this time, or India. You know, of all these great empires, and we have ours in our own time, in Jesus' time, it was the Roman Empire, you know, the eternal Roman Empire that lasted the better part of 1,000 years, and at one point looked invincible, you know, covered almost all of Europe. Where is it now? Where's it gone? You know, God said, okay, enough of that, and packed it away, and there's gone. You know, as I said to you before, this, you know, a few weeks ago now, I said, hey, can you name 10 Assyrian kings? Yeah. And at the time, these were the greatest men in the world. They are, from God's perspective, because he can see how big that person actually is, how big the empire is. And he can also see from perspective of history, that how long is it going to be here? And the Babylonian Empire, this great Babylonian Empire that destroyed Jerusalem and burnt down the temple and took all the people of Judah, the leaders of Judah, into exile, it lasted less than a century. The great, look at the British Empire. Half the world was coloured pink on maps. The sun never set on it. And how long did it last? Less than two generations. In 1850, there were no British holders in Africa, and by 1950, they were beginning to dissolve again. And at the time, if you lived in Uganda or in India or in Malay or in all these places, you think, well, there's this great, great power, and then what can we do about it? And now we think, well, what's left of Britain? A couple of small islands. That's it. God, on the other hand, is the ruler, he's the maker of all things, he holds things in his hand. So let's look at it from his perspective, because it's not important what we are doing, it's not important what other people are doing. What really, really matters is what God is doing. And again, it's so hard to remember that, because we look at our life like this, and it's right in front of our eyes all the time, and we see these great things that are threatening us. I grew up in the shadow of the Cold War, on the right, on the borderline between East and the West. And we all fried, we were all waiting for nuclear war to happen. And then, that's gone. And now something else has taken its place. And God looks at it and says, leave it to me. Leave it to me. You trust in me. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. This takes us back to the beginning of the chapter. All flesh is grass. That includes the princes and the rulers of the earth. They are too made of flesh, they too are grass. Oh, in the memorable words of a Bob Dylan song from the 1960s, even the president of the United States must sometimes stand naked. So that's what they are. And so God issues this challenge, right? To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Kind of, where are my rivals? Show them to me, given that the great powers of the earth are like this. Lift up your eyes high and see who created these? He who brings out their host by number. Their host is, remember, there's three kinds of host, i.e. army, that in the Old Testament. God, the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. There's the angelic armies, the Lord of hosts, the host of heaven, in that sense. You've got the host of Israel, Israel as God's army on earth, and then you've got the host of heaven, which are the stars and planets of the sky. So they are also referred to as God's armies. They're the kind of powers. And so God hears that, who brings out their host, their army, by number. I should say, it's like, you can imagine they're like, he's like a shepherd counting sheep or a soldier counting his company, less, calling out the roll call by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing, not because they are so great. Now this is a great challenge, of course, in the world of particularly of Babylonian world, where there and but particularly it more broadly in the pagan world, where it was very common, like the Greeks and the Romans would also do, for pagans to worship the stars. So, what do we call the planets? Venus, Mars, Jupiter. What are those? Mars, what are they? They are names of Roman gods. And, for example, Constantine the Great, the emperor who legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire, he and his father, until his conversion to Christianity, they were worshippers of the Sol Invictus, the invincible sun. And there are moon gods and solar gods and all these things. We have, even our weekdays are named after them. We've got Sunday and Saturday and so on. Monday, Thursday, we've got all these different kind of gods that give us the names of the week and people worship. And God says, oh, they're mine. They're my troops. I call them by number. Why do they come? Because of my muscle. They're nothing. They're creatures. And this is like an anti-Mesopotamian polemic that God says, don't think, look at all those things that these people are afraid of. They call them gods. I made them. Yeah, mine. My creatures, just like you. Don't worry about them. Think about me. It's a, you can kind of imagine that, you could have come across, you go meet somebody, and you and all of a sudden this great troop of people with guns and knives and things come at you and say, "Oh, you worry." And then your friend comes and says, "No, don't worry. They work for me. They work for me. Don't worry about them. Should we have a cup of coffee?" That God is kind of saying, don't be intimidated, don't be overawed, don't be impressed by these earthly powers. But then he turns, he challenges the people of Israel. And notice that he addresses them as Jacob and Israel. He addresses them as the whole nation, not just Judah. But this is addressed to all the exiles, not just to the exiles of Judah. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? And that's duplication. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Like, why is God not paying attention to me? Why hasn't he noticed? Why is he ignoring us? We deserve better than this. And God doesn't bother answering and saying, and explaining. And this, by the way, is can sometimes be helpful to us because Christians are understandably sometimes very eager to defend God. When people say, why is God allow? Why does God allow such a thing? Where is God in Gaza? Where is God? Where was God in the Holocaust? Why does God allow such and such? Or why is there so much suffering in the world? And we say, well, it's because of this, 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 and this. And there are all sorts of answers you can give. And God doesn't give that answer. He never does. Book of Job is all about that. Why is God allowing this to happen? This is not right. This is not fair. And God says, here, as he says to Job, have you not known? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Don't try to understand it. Don't demand an explanation. Just know that he is God, and he doesn't run out of juice. He doesn't flag on the way. His intentions and his plans do not fail to materialize because he runs out of energy. And his understanding is unsearchable. We cannot grasp the mind of God. We're not supposed to. Instead, we are to trust in him as God. Because he's God, we can trust him. You can, again, the parents in this present company will know that this happens sometimes with children. You say to your child, can you just grab that? So why? Just don't worry why. Just do it. There isn't always time to explain or need to explain, so just do it. And God is saying something similar here. So just, I'm God. Don't you understand? You need to know me. And what do you need to know is his mercy and his grace. So how God's power is harnessed to do goodness and kindness. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Our strength is only in God's strength. When Paul says to the Corinthians, writes to the Corinthians, that God said to him, my grace is sufficient, my power is made perfect in weakness. This is what he was talking about. That when we are weak, then we are strong because we are no longer operating in our strength, but in God's strength, and he gives power to the weak.
So is this talking about spiritual strength?
Yes.
Well, I mean, it
well,
could
well,
be
it, whatever
physical
it is that God
strength.
is calling us to. So he's talking, I mean, his first audience here is the people, scattered people of Israel and Judah who are all in exile. And the guy said, well, what can we do? We're all scattered. We don't even have a nation anymore. Jerusalem's gone. Temple's gone. We are all over the place. All these promises have lapsed. God has forgotten us, and we're not even a nation. And God says, I give strength to the weak. So it addresses at that time the strength and power of the people of God, the nation that God himself had promised God. And therefore, by application, it means the church. The church, when the church is really rich and strong and powerful in itself, you are in a dangerous place. When it is weak, then God gives power to the weak, and now it's God's power that is at work and not our power. And when God gives us what we need, then it's not, we can't take credit for it. When Paul says, let him who, he quotes the Old Testament passage more than once, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, not in himself. And the way Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Why are the poor so blessed? Because they got nothing taking up the space of the things that God wants to give to them. If your piggy bank is half full of bits of, bits of stone and flint that you found on the ground, there's less room for auntie to put pound coins in it, right? And so that's what he's talking about. And then for each individual Christian also, our strength, all our sufficiency, to use Paul's word, is in Christ. And when our sufficiency is in Christ, then there's nothing lacking. And it's a little bit, I mean, I've used this illustration before, but I just, again, if you think of, a child comes to help you, you're doing some work and your child wants to help you. If they just do their own thing, that will not help. And so, how is the child going to be most helpful? A child wants to help you wash up. Well, one way you can show, a little child can help wash up, they go stand on a stool, and then you take their left hand and their right hand, and then you do that. And if it's your hands that are doing the work, the child is washing up, but they're doing it by your wisdom, by your skill, and therefore it'll get clean. You leave them to it, and half the place break, and the other half stay dirty. And that's exactly also, Jesus, a very childish illustration. God is saying, I give power, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. And this is both a declaration of where the strength of God's people is, but also it is a promise to those who are weak and those who are faint. That he's able to do these things that we in ourselves cannot do. The world is full of, the world operates, because of the fall, the world operates under the law. The great lie of the 18th century that some people, my A-level history teacher told me that was from the Bible. I thankfully knew better. God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. Do you know who the saint was who wrote that word? Those words. It's Benjamin Franklin, and he was not a, he was a Christian, one of the founding fathers of America. And that's how the world operate, and that's how we naturally think. I need to do my bit, and then if I don't quite make it, then I need God to get me over the line. And God says, no, it's the other way around. I need to do everything, and you need to let me do it, and whatever you do, you will do in my strength and by my wisdom. And it's absolute poison to the old Adam who wants to be in charge, but it is sweetest consolation when we are brought low. And this is one reason why God allows us to crash and burn sometimes, so that we may learn to rely on him, as cease to rely on ourselves or on the things that we trusted in this world, whether it's ourselves or our loved ones or our wealth or our money or our career or whatever it is that gives us our sense of security. God says, no, me. You need me and everything else. Everything will fall into place. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, even though the most vigorous of people. They who wait for the Lord, i.e., who live in hopeful anticipation of him. That's what that waiting means. It's not kind of hanging around and tapping off, you're twiddling your thumbs and saying, well, I wonder if you'll come, but rather hope-filled anticipation of what God will do. That's what waiting for the Lord means. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. So perhaps the Hebrew is a little bit unclear here. They spread their wings like eagles, or they soar like eagles. The idea, what exactly the verb is, we get the idea. One of the things, I mean, we don't have many eagles in Hampshire, if you live in a mountainous place with eagles, is that they can just stay in the air for hours and hours and hours and hours. Because they just spread their wings and they go from one level to another. And it looks like they never grow tired. And that's the image here, that once God lifts you up, you'll just keep going and going and going. They shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. So in the strength of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength, we're told. We say, And this joy of the Lord that we have, the strength that rather that he gives, is a strength that will not let us down, because it is his strength. By ourselves, we are like grass. So the chapter began with all flesh is grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. And now we have this. Well, what about those who trust in the Lord? They are just as enduring as God himself and his word is enduring. And we know, because it has been revealed to us more fully in the New Testament, why this is. Because the word of God has not just been given to us, but it's been implanted in us, as I said last week. That when baptism, God places his very word into us and gives us his spirit. And so now our, another favorite quotation of mine from Galatians 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And if Christ lives in me, then my life is as strong, secure, and enduring as Christ's is. So this is the that's like the opening salvo of this part of the prophecy. And now God begins is from here goes on to address various audiences with a combination of promises for the future, of judgment against his rivals, and laying out his intention to save his people. And that's what the next chapter really goes into. Now, you have to feel a little bit sorry for people who translate Bibles into modern in modern editions, because they always like to put little headlines for us, not just chapter numbers, but little subheadings, so that we know what that bit of the chapter is about. And when you come to some of the New Testament, it's really easy. It's just, your Matthew says the Beatitudes, or building a house on the rock, or healing of the ten lepers. In the Old Testament, it's not always so easy, especially in this part of Isaiah, because it's not written like a modern, like a modern writing where you've got a very clearly structured first this then that. But rather, it kind of moves around. If you choose to pick any three or four random commentaries of Isaiah, they will all give you a different way. They tell you what, a different thing about how this next section is structured. So I don't want us to get too bogged down with this, and I encourage you to ignore the subheadings. Basically, the subheadings generally tend to tell you what's the famous verse in this chapter. Or the famous phrase. It doesn't really tell you anything about the chapter as a whole. So we'll just take each section in its own right and see what we make of it. And it's the overall effect that we are after, rather than some kind of logical arrangement of ideas. So, Carol, would you mind reading the first seven verses for us? Actually, no, let's do a bit more. Oh, can you read all the way to 13? Is that okay?
13.
1 to 13. Okay. Yes, please. Chapter 40.
Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us draw together near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, take courage. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they fasten it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I will help you.
Thank you very much. Any questions or thoughts about it before we look in detail? Anything that puzzled you or struck you? No? So, here again, God begins this the challenge. And he addresses, not for the first time, so not for the last time, this is a theme that kind of recurs. There are two different ways that can be is translated. Sometimes it's translated as coastland, sometimes it's translated as islands. excuse me. The reference, either way you look at it, is these are essentially inland people, and so we're talking about the nations, the nations that are either afar off or nations that are on the coast. So you've got, you know, the sea peoples of Tyre and Sidon, the Philistines as well originally were, so sea peoples, you've got the Greeks and so on, and so this is what's being addressed here. What's being addressed here is foreign nations, rather than the people of Israel. And the idea is that we're talking about so faraway places. And he says, "Listen to me, silence." God doesn't permit them to speak anymore. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. So you kind of care, right? Come, God is going to say, oh, come on then, stand up straight, get ready to speak. Let's have a conversation. And God begins by asking this question, who stirred up one from the east? Whom? And the word victory means at every step. Now, some translations use the word righteousness at this point. The word in Hebrew is righteousness, tzedek, and it's it can have the connotation of kind of being proved right and therefore being victorious, and maybe the idea here is kind of, if you combine the two ideas, maybe so it's like the triumph of the right, the triumph of what is right. So Or another way, maybe another word that we could use is vindication, being shown to be righteous. This is, for example, Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was shown to be righteous. He was vindicated, so it was a victory over all accusations. And so there's this kind of idea that this is not just winning battles, but rather establishing his righteousness and being shown to be right at every turn. He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues and passes them safely by paths his feet have not trodden. You've got this kind of triumphal kind of this invincible somebody who's coming from the east and simply, comes to new places, and everywhere he goes, he triumphs. But his triumph isn't just military might. It's not like the Assyrians who come and it's pure, mere violence, but it is the triumph of righteousness. So this is someone different. And we'll talk about who that is in just a second. But we've got this conqueror coming from the east. And now God says in verse 4, who has performed and done this? Calling the generation from the beginning. Again, reference to creation. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. It's my doing. When you see this happening, it was my idea and I've accomplished it. Just like previously God said, that the Assyrian, of the Assyrian threat, that God sent, that I sent them. I have raised up this violence, and Assyria is my servant, my kind of the stick with which I chastise the nations. And then Assyria is punished because Assyria thinks that it itself, it was kind of its own master, as opposed to a servant of God. And now likewise, God knows this. And now I've raised up this righteous, victorious conqueror from the east. From the beginning, everything and everyone goes back, is my work. I'm the first, and I'm with the last, I am he. This is something that's reflected in the book of Revelation more than once, when the reference to Jesus saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He was there at the beginning, he will be there at the very end. He alone is the always there. Now, who is this victorious, righteous conqueror from the east? Who is he? Any suggestions? So identity will be revealed later. There you go.
Well, it's Cyrus is mentioned as the king of Persia.
Yes, so Cyrus, the king of Persia, he gets mentioned by name a couple of chapters later. And what this is referring to at this point is the end of the Babylonian Empire. And what happens is that a new kingdom, a new empire is built up, and its ruler is Cyrus, known as Cyrus the Great. And he came and he vanquished, he came from the east of Babylonia, so from what we now call Persia, so from the region of the Medes and the Parthians in kind of modern-day Iran. And there arose, and he conquered the Babylonians in Babylon, and then all their empire likewise. And so by the time Cyrus the Great was done with building his empire, the Persian Empire now covered all the lands of the Babylonians, all the way to Egypt, and also further east. So it was bigger than the Babylonian Empire. And you think, oh, no, not another one. First of the Assyrians, and now comes the Babylonians. Now comes Cyrus. Says, ah, not the same. This is not God's scourge. This is not God chastising people. This is not a wicked nation that God allows to flourish in order to punish. This is a righteous ruler. Because as we learn from the history of the Old Testament, it is thanks to Cyrus the Great that the exiles are allowed to return home. And he returns them, he allows them to return to Jerusalem, and he not only re and he returns all the vessels of the temple to them, and he even gives an allowance for rebuilding his great cleric. Not just him, but many other nations too. There was this kind of edict, essentially a completely different approach. And so God says, no, I'm now sending, just in the implication, it's not direct here, but just like I sent the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to punish, I'm now sending somebody else to take you right back home. Now, we had Julius's the comment, Jesus, ultimately, the answer to all our questions is Jesus. And so this image of a conquering righteous ruler from the east, and east is the direction of the sunrise, of course, puts us in mind of Jesus, who comes also. Now he comes and he doesn't destroy everything before him, but rather he conquers and vanquishes the enemy so that he may redeem God's people from their bondage. So there is, Cyrus, it's one of those really surprising facets of the Old Testament. With ours, ask you to list, can you mention all the people in the Old Testament who are like forerunners of Jesus? And you might mention Adam or Joseph or King David. But we have one pagan king here as well, who didn't worship the God of Israel, but God says, we can use him too. He too will accomplish my purposes. And he does it in a really unanswerable way. Verse 2, he makes the kings, all the other kings, makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow, like completely invincible. And now these coastlands or islands have seen the nations, around the Mediterranean coast. They've seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. They've kind of all gathered together, and they are all petrified. They're frightened. And they try to encourage one another. They say to his brother, be strong. But what are they trusting? And it's not, the words aren't completely blatantly obvious, but verse 7 is, again, it refers to the theme of idolatry or idol making. You know, the craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he moves with the hammer, he moves right. So they're all kind of huddled together, making these gods to help them, and they're all kind of, trying to encourage one another. And then there's a kind of parody of creation. They're saying of the soldering, it is good. God looked at the world and said, look, behold, it is good. So, it is good, but it's actually just work of men's hands. And they strengthen with nails so they can't be moved. It's like, they try to hammer it down. And again, there's this sort of irony or the kind of ridiculousness of this. God has raised up these things, and then people just do some soldering and nailing and said, oh, this will help us. This will really help us. But you, Israel, you're not the same. Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen. So we have the first kind of servant reference. So we have several servant songs, a reference to God's servants in this passage coming. They're not all the same. And the first one who's identified as God's servant here is Israel. And to be a servant is to be a chosen one. Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. And I will retranslate verse 8 for ESV, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Now there again, we have this, if you look at the language really carefully, my servant, I have chosen, whom I have chosen, and then you are the offspring, the seed, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. So you're my, that your children are my friend. I have, I experience it still regularly. When I was in the Philippines recently at the ILC conference, there were quite a few bishops and church leaders from various parts of Africa. And in quite a few cases, I just had to point out to them who my father was or who my brother is, who I've worked with this bill. And when I had instant friends there, your auntie's son, your Thomas brother. And there you go, we were friends. We met, we'd known each other for 10 seconds and we were best of friends because I was the son or the brother or their friend, and I was now therefore a friend. And now God says to Abraham, to Israel, you are the seed or the offspring of Abraham, my friend. And of course, this takes us right back to the promises of God. God promised Abraham a seed, and he promised faithfulness from generation to generation to the seed of Abraham. And of course, the moment we see the seed of Abraham, we, again, immediately should be starting to agree, how does this get fulfilled in Jesus? Who, as Paul writes in Galatians, and it says, and the ESV sounds like it was written by a madman at this point, because they insist on using the word offspring in a way that doesn't make sense. If you translate his seed, it says seed indicating one, not seeds indicating many. And the ESV translates offspring. So it says offspring, meaning one, not offsprings, being many, which is an unusual way to write, to use English, put it that way. But, everything now is predicated on God's own choice. The doctrine of election, which causes a lot of consternation for Christians, because we're trying to understand it and we're trying to kind of make everything fit, tends to create either anxiety or confusion amongst Christians. The doctrine of election in the Bible is given so that we might have confidence in God's grace. It is always addressed to those who are the elect, to Israel, to the church. Never as in the abstract saying, here are the elect, here the non-elect. No. When you said, if you're a Christian, that means, God chose you from before the foundation of the world. You're good. And here, likewise, it's all to do with God's prior election. which is announced to Abraham and which is simply being carried out. And so what we are being taught is that look at what has been promised to you and then make adjust your expectations accordingly. Don't look at anything else. What has God said? What has God uttered? What has he promised? That he will also accomplish. Verse 9, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from his father's corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Three things. You are my servant, I have chosen you and I have not cast you off. Two positives and one negative. This is what God has done and this is what he has not done. And it's all rumor. He is doing all the talking, he's doing all the doing. And therefore it says, fear not. I don't like hockey, and I'm not good at it. I don't like watching it, I don't like playing it, and I'm really, really rubbish at it. And part of the reason, no doubt, is that I had some traumatic experiences at school, and one of them was playing in inter-house competitions at school, because a third of each team was first-team players, you know, who could hit the ball, and if it hit you, and I remember one of the most unhelpful pieces of coaching was the house captain when we were playing a game and one of his first team players kind of swung his stick back and I just got out of the way. I was supposed to be the defender, so I'm not going to stand in front of that ball. And he said to me, Simoyuki, don't be afraid. Like, well, that really helped. Now I feel much less afraid. Now that you said that, I'll stop being afraid. Like that, obviously, and God doesn't say that. He said, don't be afraid. You know, like what the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord, so be happy, or else what? God always gives us a reason not to be afraid or to be joyful. Fear not, don't be afraid, for I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That is the right hand of God. God's working hand, his strong arm is there to support us, to uphold us. And it is a righteous right hand, or right hand of righteousness, another way you could translate that. So we're not just talking about power here. We're talking here about covenant faithfulness. It is God's hand of covenant faithfulness. The right hand that led Israel out of Egypt is still there to uphold. So when you are afraid or you are short on joy, you're looking in the wrong place almost certainly. I used to be, when I was a child, I used to be afraid of the dark, but only if I was alone. I was never afraid of the dark if I was with my parents or with another adult. I could walk through the darkest of woods in the night, but not if I was alone. And God says, I'm with you. Don't be afraid. And so the more that we look to God and the more we attend or turn our attention to God's promises to us and his presence with us, the more the things that he tells us not to do or to do will just accomplish themselves. When the gospel says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so well, how am I to do that? Well, let me tell you about him. And so the gospel doesn't just say, believe in Jesus, it says, believe in Jesus for. And then it declares all that Jesus is and all that he has done. And when God says, don't be afraid of this, don't be afraid of that, don't fear even death. I said, well, how can I not? I said, I'm with you. I will uphold you. I will guide you. And this is not some kind of a hobby that God does, you know, in his spare time. His right hand is a kind of his active attention is on this task of upholding you. And this again, the promise made to Judah and to Israel, and therefore to the church, and therefore to every Christian individually, as well as the church collective. All who are, and we've got a very weak translation here, incensed against you, it really means enraged, furious. Those who are enraged against you shall be put to shame and confounded. I mean, all their plans will be thrown to disarray, and they will be brought to disgrace and shame. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. all your enemies will just like smoke, gone. And this is true of all our enemies. Okay, this is true of all. I mean, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy thus to be destroyed is death. You know, think of death, this great, great shadow that hangs over all humanity and all life all the time. And we lose people to it, and we lose things to it, and we are heading for it ourselves. And God is saying, it'll just vanish. Death shall be no more. God has promised. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. They will say, where is Satan? Where are the demons? Where are all these accusations against me and my sins? Where are all those powers that have said we will destroy the Christian faith from the face of the earth? Oh, they're gone. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. So God is engaging both his hands. With his right hand, he supports you. With his left hand, he holds your right hand. And when he holds your right hand, two things happen. One is that you are being guided and comforted on the one hand. And on the other hand, your hand is occupied. Right? So you're not doing, you know, you're not doing your own thing now. Your right hand is God's in God's hand. And he does the doing. This sort of, sometimes Christians like talk with the language of surrender. You know, we surrender everything to God. I don't like that language. It's not about surrender. It's rather about entrusting ourselves to him. He's got you, you know, his right hand is holding you up and his left, your right is his left hand, and let him guide and let him do what he does in your life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this is a great comfort and consolation of all God's people at all times, especially when times are hard and dark, when shadows and, you know, where enemies and threats kind of occupy our horizon. You know, it's the sort of thing of, you know, when we kind of, all you can see is the trouble of life or the dangers or whatever it is, or when your sins or your own weakness kind of is completely kind of filling your horizon. And God says, no, don't look there. Don't look there. I will be here. I am here with you. I will hold you. I will guide you. I will lead you. Just let me do me and my thing. As you say, it's a wonderful promise, and it applies to all of God's people at all times. You look at the history of Israel. You look at the Exodus. You know, they depart from Egypt. And, you know, they're standing on the shores of the Red Sea, and you've got water on one side, and the Pharaohs are on the other side, and they say, oh, I know. There would have been more convenient ways for us to come to, you know, to come to an end. More convenient ways for us to die. And you can always hear God sighing, said, oh, okay, let me show you what I'm going to do. And on one hand, he keeps the Egyptian, but on the other hand, he opens up the sea and says, okay, off you go. And if he can do that, he can do much, much more too. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Very quick side note here. I mentioned this before when we studied Genesis, but it has been used both by people who want to keep women in their place and by women who do not want to be kept in their place, or misuse this. The phrase that is used of Eve in Genesis 2, Adam's wife, I will make a helper fit for him. It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And that has often been used as a kind of, either something that can be used as well to denigrate women, so they are less than, well, they're less dignified or have less value or honor than men. Or, of course, it has been used as a proof text to say, look how old-fashioned and misogynistic the Bible is. You know, it kind of puts women into a secondary position. You look up the word help and helper in the Bible, and then you just list all of them and say, who is it referring to? Almost every time it refers to God. Almost every time. And so to say, for God to say, Adam's wife, that she is to be his helper is not an insult. It does not play down her value. It just gives her a very particular role. It is just as godlike a role as his role is. His role is to be the guardian, the keeper of God's creation. She is his helper. It is not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper. God is Israel's helper. And to the woman, he says, and you're his helper. You do this, my work to him. And so it is a great dignity. And in it kind of, it's just another dimension in which we see that men and women both are loved and valued, and yet they are loved and valued as men and as women, not as this kind of amorphous humanity. There's never a generic humanity, as we discussed this just before last Christmas when we were looking into the Bible study on what the Bible says about women. But you know, this, that women as women are called to divine calling, because just as God says to Israel again and again, I am your helper, I will help you, God says to women, and no, he needs you to help him. And it's a very great and beautiful thing. Any questions or comments or further reflections on this? It's so beautiful, I could just keep talking, but maybe I shouldn't. If not, let's read on. Jem, could you read from 14 to 20, please?
Okay. Don't be afraid, you worm Jacob, and you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you into a new, sharp, threshing instrument with teeth, and will thresh the mountains and beat them small, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the whirlwind will scatter them. You will rejoice in the Lord, you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, and there is none. Their tongue fails for thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the bare heights and springs in the middle of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and dry land springs of water. I will put cedar acacia, myrtle, and oil trees in the wilderness. I will set cypress trees, pine, and box trees together in the desert, that they may seek, see, know, consider, and understand together that the Lord's hand has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it.
Thank you. So, let's start with the reality check. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. So God isn't saying, actually, don't talk yourself down. You're great. You're really good. No, he says, no, you're right. You are a worm. You are nothing in yourself. But I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. So it doesn't really matter. And that's not significant. And in fact, as we said, already heard, the weaker you are, the greater the percentage of God's strength in the equation. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now, the word Redeemer is used 13 times in the coming chapters in the rest of Isaiah. And it's linked to a couple of different descriptions. They're always linked to some sort of description of God. God says, you know, Redeemer, and then adds a title, the Lord of Hosts. And here we have the first one. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now, God's holiness, if it's taken in the abstract, refers to separateness, is the separation and the distance, if you like, between God and his people. And the holiness of God, for example, was when he's witnessed on Mount Sinai. People could not approach the mountain. They were afraid. There was only clouds and thick darkness and thunder and lightning, so on. But now, it's not an abstract thing. It is a characteristic, or if you like, an attribute, a description of God. And here, God's holiness is linked to his role as Redeemer. Yes, Adrian.
Isn't the Holy One of Israel, isn't that the exact phrase one of the demons that Jesus is casting out used to address him? I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel.
Yeah, but it's in was it Mark chapter 1, I think it is. First chapter of Mark. That's when he first cast out demons. Holy One of God. Close. Yeah, very similar. But yes. thank you. But so what does holiness of God here mean? Well, in here it means that he's a redeemer of Israel. And again, it's that God has tied his very nature to his word and to his promises. This is all kind of all really expanding on the word of the Lord endures forever promise. And God is holy, which means that he's without fault, without flaw, without sin. He is entirely perfect, and therefore he will also then carry out what he has said. So God's holiness is displayed in the redemption of his people, not in some abstract quality in God himself, but in the effects of God's character as they're shown in his works. We must never contemplate God in the abstract. Philosophers try to do that, and they make a right or dog's breakfast time. Right? We always contemplate God in the light of his word and his works. Words and works, not in terms of concepts and ideas. And now this worm, this little wiggly worm on the ground, becomes a different kind of object on the ground, a threshing sledge. So you have threshing sledge. So you have, you know, before, the way that this worm was, and you would have this like stakes or you know, a big piece of wood, and they would have nails or bit of metal or sharp stones hammered into them, and then you'd rake, you know, get some draft animal to pull them over the stalks of grain over and over and over again until all the seeds were the grain was separated from husks, and then you could separate them out. And this worm now all of a sudden gets fortified. It's no longer a little wiggly worm on the ground. It becomes the threshing sledge. And God uses now God's his people as this threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. Not an old one that's been all kind of blunted, but readily, newly equipped. And creation itself, the earth itself, will be threshed by God's people, by the means of God's people. God's people are the means, the instrument that God himself uses. Thrash the mountains and crush them. He shall make the hills like chaff. And the mountains and hills, they are not only physical features of the world, but they are symbols of strength in themselves, but also especially in Canaanite cults and religions, they were the dwelling places of the gods. The gods. And Israel come and just flatten the lot. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away. There's that wind. Again, it's the same, you know, when the wind passes over, it is gone. And now the wind comes. And when God's people have accomplished their purpose, there's nothing left of anything that stands in their way. The tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. And that's not a command, that's a promise, that's a declaration. That's what will happen. And again, their joy, you know, remember what Paul says in Philippians 4. Joy. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. That passage is so often misused to say, no, Christians should always be happy. We should always be happy. So why aren't our services happy? Why aren't we smiling more? It doesn't say, don't worry, be happy. That's a different prophet, right? He says, rejoice in the Lord. That we have our joy in him and who he is and what he has done and what he has promised to do. He has done what he's doing, what he has promised to do. And as I'm fond of saying, you can rejoice in that way even as you weep. You can be devastated and grief-stricken at the funeral of a loved one and at the same time rejoice in the Lord because you know that even though your heart is breaking, God will raise that person from the dead on the last day and all who trust in him. So it's not an emotion. It's rather a recognition of the goodness, the kind of overflowing, abundant goodness of what God is doing. In the Holy One of Israel, here we're back to the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. In other words, in your Redeemer, the one who, and again, redemption comes from the language of, if you're redeemed, what were you before you're redeemed?
A
slave or a prisoner of war, or a hostage. So redemption is for slaves, hostages, prisoners of war. So again, it speaks of what it is to, you know, Judah was obviously, they were redeemed because they were in exile, they were hostages in Babylon, and the northern tribes that were, you know, they'd be scattered all over the Assyrian kingdom. But all, you know, all mankind, we were slaves to sin, and therefore to death. And we're in bondage to sin and to death. And then Jesus, what does God do? He sends his son, Jesus, to come and destroy all our enemies, and now we are redeemed. And we rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And now we become the threshing sledges with which God knocks down off their pedestal and destroys all his enemies. Because we, as Jesus says to the 72, when they come back from proclaiming the gospel and saying, you know, they're rejoicing, even the demons were subject to us. And Jesus rejoices, rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven. In other words, that our standing now as God's children is a standing rebuke against God's enemies. And every time we, you know, confess the gospel, every time we rejoice in the Lord, God's enemies will be vanquished. The proclamation, the confession, the believing and living by the gospel is the means by which God destroys his enemies. Hence in Matthew 28, Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Therefore, to that end, for that reason, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe. So if you want to go for an event, how do we get rid of Tatum's kingdom? Oh, easy. Baptize and preach the gospel. That'll destroy it. You know, all this kind of medieval legends about needing holy water to ward off evil spirits. Not needed. Just baptismal water will do. That's fine. And the demons will run away, just like they did, you know, they escaped into the pigs and drowned in the sea. Same thing happens every time a person is baptized. And so what God does is we see the contrast between our natural poverty and the result of God's grace. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and the tongue is parched with thirst, and this takes us back to the wilderness again, you know, when they said there's no water. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. The writer to the Hebrews quotes from Joshua these words that are so often used here as well. You know, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and on the mountain, fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. This is something we already hear in chapter 35. God will turn the desert into a pool. So again, when you're poor and needy and you don't have water, you are dying, you have no water of life. God will put rivers in the most in the most unlikely places, on tops of hills. He'll have a river on top of a hill, and he will turn the wilderness into a pool of water. There's an abundance. God doesn't just give you just enough to keep you going. It doesn't say dig hard to find water. No, he will give an abundance of water wherever you turn, hill, valley, desert, wherever, there will be water. Water, of course, is the beginning of creation. God begins creation with water, and God brings new creation into existence, but also by water. We're baptized with water, and all of a sudden, all our spiritual thirst, our spiritual needs are covered. We are no longer in the wilderness dying, but we're now alive and well, and God supplies us. And he turns the wilderness into this arboretum. Got cedar, acacia, myrtle, olive, cypress playing with pine together. And people pointed out how many trees? How many different kinds of trees?
Probably seven, isn't it?
Well guessed. Yes, it was seven. Yes. Seven kinds of trees. The perfect collection of trees. And again, this is not a paradise in the sense of a fruitful garden, but nevertheless, we got the indication God will plant lots of trees. And it just gives us a kind of glimpse again or a hint at a restoration of creation in paradise. To what end? Ultimately, to the end that we may see who is who, that they may see and know. I not only observe, but also believe, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel, therefore the third time, Holy One of Israel has created it. And he's created, he hasn't just made it, he has created it. So he who created the heavens and the earth has created the salvation. I saw a very funny little cartoon the other day online. It was a picture of a skeleton. And the caption said, "This is Brian. Brian is spiritually dead, and Jesus is waiting for him to give his heart to him." Scripture says we are dead in our trespasses. And it's not that, God says, "Oh, I've got all this great offer. If you want it, it's over here. Would you like me to have it? Just knock, knock, knock. Would you open the door? I've got this great thing." No, God creates redemption. He creates new life. And creation is, to use the Latin phrase, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Before it's created, it doesn't exist. There's a difference between making things and creating things. You can make things out of other things, but when you create them, they weren't there before. That's the difference between an architect and a draftsman. Mm-hmm. Yeah, an architect imagines buildings, and a draftsman just draws them. Mm-hmm. And God is a creator. And our whole redemption, the salvation of God's people, all of it is a creation. This is why Isaiah keeps constantly harking back to the creation of the world. Our God is a creator God who made. Before he did things, there weren't no things. And they are there because he made them. And therefore, when he says, "I'm going to do such and such," that's what we should expect. It's kind of just stand there and watch, is what he's saying. Stand there and watch. Don't get your mitts in the way. He's not asking you to do your bit. This is the great heresy of the very late medieval period, just before the Reformation, which drove people like Martin Luther completely into complete spiritual despair, mm-hmm. which said essentially the teaching was that Jesus has done all this stuff for you, and he's removed your original sin, and he's given you all this gift, and all you have to do is just fulfill your potential now. Do the level. Whatever you're capable of doing, you do that bit, and he does everything else. Mm. And it sounds so nice. You're like, I've got some things I can do. But of course, it's never done. It's never, ever done. And so however much you believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but you just need to do that little bit that you can do. But I can still do more. And it's when he understood that's a lie, that's when he found the freedom of the gospel. And this is one of those things that is so counterintuitive to us, but it is important, vitally, crucially important that we get this right. The higher the view that we have of our own capacity, the worse we feel about ourselves, if we are at all honest. The more you think that you are capable of spiritually before God, the more you will be despairing and disappointed. And the more you will eat away at your faith. And it's when we realize that there is nothing, as Paul says, there's nothing in me that is in my flesh at all. And everything is done by God's grace and his gift. And all of it is the work of God from beginning to end. Then all of a sudden I become free. And then your self-esteem, a healthy spiritual self-esteem, your confidence before God, that is to say, can grow. Because it doesn't depend on what I've accomplished or what I can accomplish. It doesn't depend on my potential or my fulfilling or my potential. It only depends on what God makes of me. And what does he make of me? It's full of things like, I am your God, you are mine. I have chosen you. Fear not, I am with you. I will, I will, I will. But it's never I and I on my own, but I will do this for you. I, you. The early 20th century German Jewish philosopher called Martin Buber, he wrote about in English, it's translated as I-thou relationships. Now, I-thou relationships, you know, ones where, which are relationships where two individuals, you know, two persons encounter one another as one another. As it, and he quite rightly, although he was Jewish, but he was kind of reflecting on the Old Testament, that the relationship between God and his people is an I-thou relationship. Where God says to you, I'm yours, you are mine. And then when I have nothing that I can contribute, then the whole world is my oyster because the whole world is God's and he's made me. And he said, now I will make of you what I want to make of you. And that's going to be a whole lot more dignified and a whole lot more satisfying than what you were going to make of yourself. So if you want good self-esteem, say with God, I'm a worm. Now, God, please make me into a threshing sledge. Do what you will. And this is why, one reason, and I'll finish on this note, one very important and good reason to remain and always be a Lutheran, because we get the doctrine of sin, you know, our confessions get the doctrine of sin right. Until you get the doctrine of sin right, you never get the doctrine of salvation. On that Lutheran note, I will draw to a close. Any concluding thoughts, comments, questions, anything that's a bit I've left you puzzling or inspired you to say your any questions about anything at all? Yes, Erica.
You said that Isaiah was writing to the scattered people of Israel. They were all in exile. How did they get to hear his prophecies if they were all scattered?
Well, first of all, if this was, as I would contend, written by Isaiah or given in the time of Isaiah, this was all given before the exile of Judah happened.
Oh, right. Okay.
So they had this already, already when they went into exile, they already had these words. At least in some form with them. But of course, then, you know, the word did spread because they, you know, these people, they were not in completely isolated pockets with no contact to anything at all. So we have, for example, you know, I've mentioned more than once that the Anna, the prophetess who prophesied at Jesus' presentation at the temple, was the tribe of Asher, which is one of the northern tribes that had been taken to exile. If you've ever read any of the Apocrypha, the book of Tobit is set. I mean, it's almost certainly not historically accurate, but you know, it's set in Nineveh during the exile. And so you have these, you know, these people didn't completely disappear, and it's gone, so there would have been communication. And you know, anybody traveling from Babylon to Babylon to Judah, for example, would quite possibly stop over in Nineveh on the way, and so on. So, you know, the word would spread as well. Interesting question. Thank you. Anything else? Well, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you for your loving kindness, dear. Victory of your truth and your righteousness over our sin, over all enemies, over all that will attempt to thwart and destroy your beautiful creation. We thank you that you have not only promised that you will restore all things, but you have already begun that restoration in your Son, Jesus Christ, by raising him from the dead and leaving our sins and all the accusation against us in his empty tomb. And so we pray that you would strengthen our faith in him and take away our fears and our anxieties, teaching us to always look to you, and when we are fearful, to turn to you in prayer, and when we struggle to find joy, to pay attention anew to your love for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that this gospel of peace and of joy would spread far and wide into the lives of those of whom we know and love who don't know you, to all corners of the earth. That as many as possible would hear and hearing believe and know, come to know you as their Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all.
Amen.
Amen.